All right, I'm going to ask you to turn your Bibles to the book of Colossians. If you were here last week, you know that we are making our way through the beginning stages of a series in the book of Colossians. So it's to Colossians chapter 1 that we turn, and we will pick up the text in verse 9 and read all the way down to verse 14. Colossians chapter 1 and verse 9 begins this way, Paul continuing, "For this reason also, since the day we heard, we have not ceased to pray for you and to ask that you may be filled with the full knowledge of His will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so that you may walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, to please Him in all respects, bearing fruit in every good work and multiplying in the full knowledge of God, being strengthened with all power according to His glorious might for the attaining of all steadfastness and patience, joyously giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints in light, who rescued us from the authority of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of the Son of His love, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins." This is the word of our Lord. I wonder if you've ever given any consideration to what the purpose of life is. If you want to be a little bit more specific, what the purpose of the life of a believer is. But certainly you know that there must be more to living than simply working in order to eat, in order to sleep, in order to wake up the next day and repeat the whole thing over again. So what is the purpose for life? And more narrowly, what is the purpose of life for us as believers? Well, this has often been on the minds and hearts of God's people, and so the Westminster Shorter Catechism seeks to answer that question in this way. The question in the Catechism is, what is the chief end, or what is the chief purpose of man? The answer they give is, man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. It was similarly on the mind of Jonathan Edwards, probably America's greatest theologian, and so he put his profound powers of thought and reason to paper when he wrote, "God glorifies Himself towards the creatures in two ways, by appearing to their understanding, and two, by communicating Himself to their hearts, and in their rejoicing in Him. The manifestations which He makes of Himself. God is glorified not only in His glories being seen, but in it being rejoiced in." Now that's a bit of a mouthful, so perhaps you prefer one of his biggest fans, John Piper, and how he distilled that down to a short slogan. God is most glorified in us when we are most satisfied in Him. So that's Piper's attempt to answer the question, why are we here? What is our purpose? God is most glorified in us when we are most satisfied in Him. Well, it's not only theologians of the recent era, but it goes all the way back to the biblical authors as they sought to answer this question, what is the purpose of life? Solomon himself, if ever we have someone to hope in, it's the man who's literally the wisest man to ever live. Solomon himself answers it at the end of the book of Ecclesiastes in this way. Ecclesiastes 12:13, "The end of the matter, all that has been heard, fear God and keep His commandments, because this is the end of the matter for all mankind. For God will bring every work to judgment, everything which is hidden, whether it is good or evil." So Solomon says, fear God and keep His commandment. Paul, again, if Solomon was the wisest man to ever live, Paul is perhaps the greatest theologian to ever walk on this earth, aside from our Lord. And Paul answered it in this way, in 1 Corinthians 10:31, when he says, "Whether then you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God." So whether you're eating or you're drinking, any activity that you give yourself to, make sure that you're doing it for the purpose of God's glory. And the theological undergirding to this is what he writes to the Romans in Romans 11:36, when he says, "For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory. Amen." So in Paul's mind, because God creates and sustains all things, the purpose of all things then is to redound, to reflect back to his glory. It is an important question then for us to consider. What is our purpose? What is our purpose as believers? Why are we here? Well, Paul's going to lay a foundation for us in the text that we have. And as we begin to work our way through verses 9 down to 14, we'll see that the foundation he lays for us begins with both the content and the purpose of his prayers. So as we begin to look at our text, the content and the purpose of Paul's prayers are going to lay a foundation for us in answering this question. With that, look again at verse 9 and the content of Paul's prayers. Verse 9 reads, "For this reason also, since the day we heard, we have not ceased to pray for you and to ask that you may be filled with the full knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding." Now, last week, of course, we've already learned that Paul has much to give thanks for because he can see the evidence of God's grace at work within the Colossian believers. And so he was thankful for them every time that he prayed for them. As a praying shepherd, Paul would frequently be in prayer for the believers that he shepherded. And so he exercised his apostolic and pastoral care by praying for his people. Now, while we learned that Paul was in the habit of praying for his people even last week, now this week we come to learn a little bit more of what it is that he's praying for. So we learned that he prays last week, but now we learn what he prays for, because Paul reveals more precisely the content of these pastoral prayers. And the content of Paul's prayers is clearly linked to the preceding verses, so the context that we examined last week, which is why we read in our text that, "For this reason also, since the day we heard of it," since the day we heard, "we have not ceased to pray for you." And so our minds should immediately go back to our text last week in verses 3 and 4, where he said, "We give thanks to God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and the love which you have for all the saints." So Paul is now connecting it and giving the reason why he could pray always with thanksgiving for the Colossian church. Because he heard of the effectiveness of God's grace, the effectiveness of the gospel within and among them, not only could he give thanks for God's working in them, but also he continues to pray for them. Now, Paul first told the church that his prayers for them were formed around thanksgiving. But now he elaborates to say that they're also formed around supplication. So as Paul prays for his people, his prayers are filled with both thanksgiving and supplication. Many of you, of course, will have heard of the Acts model of prayer, structuring the content of your prayer around adoration, confession, thanksgiving, and supplication. It's a helpful acronym, ACTS. Now, while that, of course, should shape the way that we pray when we're praying for ourselves, most naturally when we're interceding for others, which means we're praying on their behalf, when we're interceding for others, our prayers focus primarily around thanksgiving and supplication. And that's exactly what we see when we come to the content of Paul's prayers. Here his thanksgiving expresses his gratitude and his praise to God for the work that God has already done. In other words, his thanksgiving is for grace that God has given in the past. But as he comes to fill his prayers with supplication, we see that he is praying out of continued need for God to do still more work. He is praying for God's grace now in the future. And so we have thanksgiving and supplication. Now, supplication is a word that you're not familiar with. It's pretty simple. All it means is to ask for something with earnestness and humility. So you're asking for something earnestly and humbly. And Paul now comes to ask on behalf of those whom he loves and shepherds that God would give future grace. That as God was working in their lives in the past, he would continue to do so in the present and on into the future. And so Paul habitually prayed for the Colossians to thank God for the effective work of the gospel, but now continues to pray for them that the gospel will remain in effect in their lives. That's why Paul can continue to write and say, "We have not ceased to pray for you and to ask that you may be filled with the full knowledge of his will." This is the supplication. This is the earnest and humble request that God would fill them. Well, this isn't a spatial filling. This isn't filling up volume. It's not like when you blow air into a balloon and you fill it with your breath. No, this is the filling rather of wind in the sails of a boat. There, it doesn't so much fill the volume as control the direction and the speed of the boat. And so this sense of filling has more to do with control. In the same way that the wind has control over a sailboat, now Paul prays that the Colossian believers would be filled and controlled by a knowledge of God's will. In fact, it's not just a partial control. Paul prays that they would be totally controlled, praying that they would have the full knowledge of his will. Paul doesn't just use the ordinary word for knowledge, but uses a preposition that he can just attach onto the word, and as he squishes the two words together, it intensifies the meaning. And so Paul means something of a deep and a thorough knowledge. He's referring to a complete understanding, or a clear and a true knowledge. And while we can express this obviously in a number of ways, what Paul is simply referring to then is his prayer for the Colossians to be filled with an accurate and an extensive knowledge of God's will. He's supplicating, asking with earnestness and humility that the Colossian believers would have an accurate and an extensive understanding of God's will. When we consider God's will, it can, of course, describe at least two things. The first of which is God's sovereign will, by which he determines every detail of every event and circumstance in all of creation. And as he determines sovereignly every detail, he guides it according to his plan and purposes. Second sense in which God's will can be referred to is that of his moral will. His moral will. By God's moral will, he reveals his standard of morality, his standard for righteousness, and his command that we live according to it. Now, here it's clear that Paul is referring to God's moral will, his revealed will by which he expects us to live. Fortunately, many people act as if God's will is something of a mystery. And so they imagine that they need to grope around like blind men in the dark, eagerly but vainly seeking for something that they can't really even describe. Paul, however, is far from mystical about understanding God's will. For Paul, God's will is clear, and it is accessible to every single believer, which is why he can pray that we would all be filled with the knowledge of that same will. Or as he would write to the Thessalonians in 1 Thessalonians 4:3, very simply, "For this is the will of God, your sanctification." So, at least in part, God's will focuses on our growth in obedience and holiness. In other words, it focuses on our conformity to God's revealed moral standards. Now, this is where Paul is expressing the same kind of idea to the Colossians. The will of God that he prays would control the lives of the believers is focused on what he will describe in verse 10 as walking worthy of the Lord in order to live a life that pleases him. In other words, this full knowledge, this accurate and extensive understanding of God's will has at its core purpose that we would live in a way that is worthy and pleasing to our God. As you can see, those Westminster authors were accurate in their catechism, and we can rightly say then that Paul's prayer for the Colossians is that they would be controlled by an accurate and extensive understanding of God's will so that their lives would glorify God as they enjoy Him forever. Now, as Paul continues, he elaborates on the manner in which he prayed that the Colossians would come to be filled. So this is the manner in which they would be filled with the full knowledge of God's will, and he prayed that they would be filled, as our text says, in all spiritual wisdom and understanding. That tiny little preposition, in, seems very significant in our English language. But in the Greek with which Paul wrote, it was a powerful grammatical tool. And here, he uses that preposition to demonstrate that this is the manner in which you're going to have this fullness of knowledge. Paul is saying that God would give the Colossian believers an accurate and extensive knowledge of His will by giving them all spiritual wisdom and understanding. Now, wisdom and understanding should be familiar terms to you if you've spent any time in the book of Proverbs. And the two of them really have a lot in common. They have a lot of overlap in their meaning and what they refer to. But perhaps specifically, we can talk about wisdom as being the practice of skillful and successful living before God. Wisdom is the practice of skillful and successful living before God. Whereas understanding relates perhaps more to the act of discernment, the ability to determine what is right and what is wrong, or in the case of Proverbs, what is wise and what is foolish. Now, the two of them, like I said, are often used interchangeably. It's important for us, though, that we not lose sight of the wood for the trees, because Paul is praying that the Colossians, and by application, all of us as believers, would have an accurate and extensive knowledge of God's will by giving them the skill and the ability to live a life that pleases God in every circumstance. And so this wisdom and understanding by which we would be filled with the knowledge of God's will, this wisdom and understanding is given to us so that we would have the skill and the ability to live a life that pleases God in every circumstance. It's vitally important, friends, for us that we not overlook the word spiritual. Because it's not just wisdom and understanding, it is all spiritual wisdom and understanding. Now, this term can have different meanings in different contexts, but here it refers to the Holy Spirit as the one who is giving the wisdom and the understanding in order that we would have the knowledge of God's will. So the Holy Spirit is marked out as the source or the person within the Trinity who is actually giving us the wisdom and the understanding, or the skill and the ability to live a life that is pleasing to God. And while that is critical for us to note is not only do we then have an accurate understanding of how God works within the Trinity, but because it is the Spirit who is working, we know that He is working then through the means of the Word of God. 2 Timothy 3:16 says, "All Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be equipped, having been thoroughly equipped for every good work." Now, as we no longer live in the time of the apostles and the prophets, the Holy Spirit has ceased to give revelation in those extraordinary ways in which he did, as recorded in the New Testament. The Holy Spirit is no longer working through extraordinary means like dreams and visions and prophecies. Instead, the one who breathed out the Word of God works through that same Word. Since the Spirit of God is the one who authored the Word of God, it is the means by which He works in our lives. So friends, mark this down. The Spirit of God will always work through the Word of God. And so as Paul is praying that we would have this full, comprehensive, accurate understanding of God's will, by means of this wisdom and understanding, the skillful ability to apply it into every circumstance of life, it is the Spirit who gives us this knowledge and wisdom and understanding, and He gives it to us through the Word of God. Well, that is the content of Paul's prayer. But he continues to elaborate on the purpose of his prayers. The purpose of his prayers. Verse 10 says, "So that you may walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, to please Him in all respects." Now, when Paul uses a word like words like "so that," you can know that he is indicating very clearly his purpose statement. In this case, he gives us the purpose for which he is praying that we would have this knowledge and wisdom and understanding. More accurately, he is saying this is the purpose for which the Spirit gives it to us. It is so that believers would be controlled by this accurate and extensive knowledge of God's will, so that their lives would be pleasing to Him in every way. So the purpose of both Paul's prayers and of the Spirit's work is that every believer would live a life that is pleasing to God in every way. So, Paul's prayer focuses his purpose on our lives glorifying God or pleasing God. It's logical that we can see this as the work of the Spirit, because elsewhere in Galatians 5:16, Paul says, But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not carry out the desire of the flesh. So he begins to mark out for the Galatians there what it is to have a life controlled by the Spirit. And he goes on in verse 22 and 23 to describe what you and I are familiar with. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. We might otherwise describe that as an accurate and extensive knowledge of God's will. If you're able to live with the fruit of the Spirit in your life, you're then living according to the will of God. And if you're able to do it in every aspect of life, you're then doing it with wisdom and understanding. But again, it is the Spirit who gives this to us. The purpose of God giving us the Spirit is that our lives would ultimately please Him in every aspect. You've noticed both in Galatians and here in Colossians that Paul is making use of a figure of speech to describe the whole life. When Paul speaks of our walk, he is speaking of the whole of our life, especially as you progress down the path of time. But simply, when Paul writes that we should walk in a manner worthy, he means that our whole life should be a worthy life. Your entire life should be dominated by the characteristic of it being worthy of the Lord. Now, Paul's prayer is focused on this purpose, that the Colossians would walk in a manner that is worthy of the Lord. In other words, he wanted them to have a proper response to the mighty works of God in their lives. He wanted their lives to be consistent with the fact that they had been rescued and transferred from this power and authority of darkness and transferred into the kingdom of God's beloved Son. Paul prayed this for the Colossians because he had made it his own life ambition. In Galatians 2:20, he wrote, "I have been crucified with Christ, And it is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself up for me. So because Paul had experienced this redemptive work of Christ, his life ambition was to live for Christ. Or as he says to the Colossians, live a life that is worthy of Christ. But even this walk, even this worthy walk, serves a greater purpose. Their purpose is that, as our text says, you would please God in all respects. The great purpose for which Paul was then praying, and for which the Spirit was then working, was that we would live in a way that brings pleasure to God. Even the worthy walk is subordinate to that great purpose, which is why those Westminster authors would speak of the chief end. The great purpose of our lives is to glorify God, or to use the synonym that Paul does, that we would please God. And Paul notes specifically that the Spirit works so that we would please God in all respects, which means in every attitude and in every action of our lives, God wants us to be pleasing to Him. You see, there is no hidden corner of your heart into which the Spirit of God will not shine the light of His Word to bring your heart under His control, that you might be thoroughly pleasing to Him in every attitude and action, in the context of every circumstance. Now, friends, Paul has laid for us an excellent foundation to begin answering the question of what our purpose in life is. This foundation allows us to examine in detail the remainder of his prayer that will answer for us more specifically, in more detail, what it is to live a life that pleases God and fulfills our great purpose. But with that said, we shouldn't overlook the immediate points of application as we consider the content and the purpose of Paul's prayers. You should have noted already that your purpose in life is to please God in every aspect of life. I hope that's come through to you. Your purpose is to glorify God. Your purpose is to please God in your attitudes and actions throughout every circumstance of your life. In order to do that, though, you need to be controlled by what Paul has described as an accurate and extensive understanding of God's will. And in order to see that knowledge, that understanding, translate into everyday life, you need wisdom and understanding. You need the skill and the ability to apply that knowledge to every circumstance of life. All of this is given to us by the Father through the Holy Spirit. And as we have already discussed, the Holy Spirit works through the Word of God. And so already we can see, if you are going to be a believer who fulfills our foundational understanding of our purpose in life, that is, to please God in every way, you need to be giving yourself to the Word of God. It's amazing how many sermons boil down to an application of you need to read your Bible and pray every day. But you can't expect the Spirit of God to work in your life if you are not filling your life with the Word of God, because the Spirit of God works through the Word of God. And so it's one of the reasons why we gather together to hear the preaching of God's Word. So the Spirit of God will work through that your life might become more pleasing to God. But it's also the reason why we carry that through both Monday to Saturday. It's not just a Sunday event. It's why we give ourselves to personal devotions, time in the Word. It's why we gather together in Bible studies, or when we have problems in life, we sit together and counsel one another according to the wisdom of God's Word. Can you see that if we are going to be people who are pleasing to God, your life must be filled, must be saturated with the Word of God? We as a people, as a church, should have our corporate activities built around the Word of God. The Word of God is central to who we are and what we do in order to fulfill our great purpose in life. Well, with that said, let's move on then to some of the detail that Paul gives us. And don't worry, we're going to come back to this again in a part two, so we're not going to examine this extensively. But Paul is going to give us, after having laid this foundation of the content and purpose of his prayers, some more detail as to how we please God in our lives. He's going to do that by describing four practices of a life that is pleasing to God. So this is what we're going to give our attention to for the remainder of our time. Four practices of a life that is pleasing to God. And as we examine these practices, it's going to both enable you to examine your own life, to evaluate your own life, to see whether you are pleasing God, as well as equip you to live a life that is pleasing to God if there is anything in your heart that needs to change. So we're going to use these four practices of a life that is pleasing to God to evaluate our lives and to equip us to live the lives we ought to be living. So that being said, let's give our attention to the first practice. And the first practice of a life pleasing to God is that of productivity. Productivity. Paul says in Colossians 1:10 that we should be bearing fruit in every good work. Now, grammatically, Paul uses four ways to elaborate on his thought about pleasing God in your life. And it's clear there in the Greek, but for us, it allows us to structure our understanding of how Paul sees a life being pleasing to God. And so here he uses, in the first of them, the analogy of fruitfulness that we have already encountered last week in chapter 1 and verse 6. There, Paul had described the gospel as bearing fruit and multiplying, both in Colossae and throughout the world, as the grace of God proved to be effective in sinners by bringing them in repentance to faith in Christ Jesus. But here again, this analogy of fruitfulness draws our attention to the changed lives that the Colossians were living, and that every believer should be living. Because formerly, those Colossians gave themselves to the exact opposite of this. Colossians 1:21 says, "Although you were formerly alienated and enemies in mind and in evil deeds." Formerly, their lives were marked by evil deeds. But now, as they seek to live a life that is pleasing to God, their lives are going to be filled with the fruit of good deeds, every good work. As they matured in the purpose of pleasing God, they would see an increase in fruitfulness, an increase in good works. Now, Jesus said that our transformation unto a life of fruitfulness would, in fact, testify to the validity of our profession of faith. So as we saw the difference in the Colossians, we need to see the same difference in our own lives. John 15:8 says, "My Father is glorified by this, that you bear much fruit, and so prove to be my disciples." Paul makes a similar point in Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 10, wherein he says, "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them." So our fruitfulness proves that we are true believers and fulfills God's purpose of these preformed, predetermined, predestined good works that he has laid out for us. So it's essential then that every believer's life have this practice of productivity. Now, the word productivity was originally an agricultural term before it was ever a business term in our day and age. It referred to how a crop would give a produce. And so as the farmer planted the seeds that would bear a crop, naturally he was greatly concerned with how productive, with how much produce would come from that crop. That's what Paul is saying about our lives here. There needs to be a fruitfulness, a produce that comes out of our lives, and that produce, that productivity, is one of good works. Well, Paul doesn't specify here exactly what kind of good works he has in mind, the earlier context of verse 6 means that it must at least include our efforts at evangelism and gospel proclamation. Friends, we live in a culture that is obsessed with productivity. It's all about maximizing effectiveness and output. You speak to any professional and they will talk to you about productivity in their respective field. Whether you're an engineer, an accountant, or even a stay-at-home mom, you probably spend a lot of time thinking about how to use your time and resources well in order to be productive with your life and in every area of your life that you want to succeed in. But I wonder how many of you invest as much time, let alone more, in thinking about how to use your time and your efforts and your energy to live a life that is pleasing to God. In the same way that you would devote yourself to being productive in the sphere of your career, are you devoting yourself to being productive in a life that pleases God? Do you give your time and attention to how you can use your resources to live a life that is filled with good works? The kinds of good works that we can understand to be acts of love and service toward fellow believers, and acts of witness and evangelism to unbelievers. So we're going to love and serve one another as believers, and we're going to witness to and evangelize unbelievers. Your life should be bearing a fruitful crop. It should be giving a produce of good works if you're going to live a life that is pleasing to God. It's not just the practice of productivity that should mark your life, but also the practice of pursuit. The practice of pursuit. And I get that again from verse 10, which continues, that we should be multiplying in the full knowledge of God. Paul prays for a second practice of a life that is pleasing to God, and the pursuit of God Himself. See, Paul uses this word multiplying that speaks of a growth or an increase, but it's specifically a growth and increase in the knowledge of God. We've already encountered our need to grow in our knowledge of God's will, but here we see Paul is praying that we would grow in our knowledge of God's person, of who He is. Because the Bible often uses the word knowledge to describe, in a figurative sense, the intimate and experiential relationship between two parties. It's a reference to that intimate relationship, that intimate knowledge that is used sometimes euphemistically to describe the intimacy between a husband and a wife in marriage. And so it's that kind of relationship that we have in the knowledge of God's person. It's a highly relational knowledge that Paul is referring to here as he prays that the Colossians would increase in the practice of it. So Paul is describing then this pursuit of this pursuit of the knowledge of God in order to be pleasing to God. It's something that even the Old Testament prophets would describe as Hosea 6 verse 3 says, "Let us know, let us pursue to know Yahweh." And so there is, of course, the knowledge that you already have as believers, but never being satisfied with the imperfect and limited knowledge you have, you pursue still more knowledge. While you may know God relationally, you are never satisfied with just that knowledge. You pursue God in order to know God, in order to enjoy God. Paul says that we should be so devoted to pursuing greater relational intimacy with God as we grow in our knowledge of God's person, that in fact we should aim at what he calls a full knowledge. So he's describing an intensive kind of growth. We grow in the knowledge of God's will extensively, but we grow in the knowledge of God's person intensively. It's the kind of knowledge that the psalmist describes in verse in Psalm 37, verse 4, where he says, delight yourself in Yahweh, and he will give you the desires of your heart. It is a knowledge that is relational and filled with much delight in who God is. Now, as I've already noted in my introduction, John Piper loves to say that God is most glorified in us when we are most satisfied in him. And really, that's not an original thought to John Piper, because that's precisely what Paul is saying to us here. That if your life is going to be pleasing to God, it would have the practice of pursuing God. You will be diligent to grow in your relational, delight-filled knowledge of God as you pursue him. In Proverbs chapter 30 and verse 19, Agur says that one of the things that is too wonderful for him is the way of a man with a virgin. What he's referring to there is that one of the things that is just too wonderful to understand as you observe it is the way that a young man who is in love pursues a young woman whom he loves. Right? Now, if you're to ask one such young man about the girl that has his heart all aflutter, something that we've all, if not experienced, at least observed, you have to ask one such smitten young man about the girl of his heart, I can guarantee you, you would not receive a merely academic report. Well, she is about 5 feet, 4 inches tall, has a healthy constitution and every indication that she's of good breeding stock. Her genetics are perfectly acceptable, and her above-average intelligence gives me hope that she would do a good job in educating our offspring. However, she does have an annoying habit of wanting to spend time with me outside of the hours that I've allocated to her. I don't think so. Never. All right? That's not how a young man in love with a young woman speaks about his knowledge of her. Nor should it be how we approach our knowledge of God. Because far too often, we're just pursuing our knowledge of God as if it's about learning facts. It's a dry, academic knowledge of God. One that, dare I say, even the demons share. But our knowledge is relational, intimate, and filled with delight, the same kind of delight as a love-struck young man has in the woman of his heart. So our knowledge of God should be marked by an increasing delight in God. Well, friends, we have seen the practice of pursuit, and now we need to add the practice of patience. We need to add the practice of patience. In verse 11, we see that we are being strengthened with all power according to his glorious might for the attaining of all steadfastness and patience. Paul continues to describe the life that is pleasing to God with the practice of patience. Now, he prays for the Colossians to be strengthened. And it is evidently something that he regards as important because he has told the Ephesian church that he's praying for them in a very similar way. In Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 16, we see there that he was praying that God would give you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with power according to his Spirit in the inner man. So Paul very clearly identifies this as something important in the lives of those that he shepherds. He wants to see every believer being strengthened. But here to the Colossians, he elaborates on precisely what he means by being strengthened. When he prays for that, he prays with the instrument and the measure and the purpose of that strengthening in mind. So let's look at those briefly. When he speaks about the instrument of our strengthening, it is with all power. God is going to use all his power to strengthen us. It's not surprising given that the measure is according to his glorious might. So God is going to use all of his power as an instrument, but according to the measure of the might of his glory, which, as you may well understand, is infinite and beyond our comprehension. So we have inconceivably huge amounts of power being used by God in order to strengthen us. Well, the instrument and the measure help us understand then the purpose. Because the purpose, as Paul describes it, is the attaining of all steadfastness and patience. So Paul is describing the purpose of the strengthening as steadfastness and patience. But there are significant overlap in the meaning between these two terms in the original Greek. And it seems that the one idea that is common to both is this idea of patience, or patient endurance. And so what did Paul envision for the Colossians? What did he envision them enduring that they needed this patience? Well, naturally, persecution is a danger to every believer. That's why Paul would write in 2 Timothy 3:12, "Indeed, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted." That's true in his day and it's true in ours. If you want to live a life that pleases God, you will be persecuted. But the primary danger that the Colossians were facing here wasn't persecution, but heresy, false teaching. This is why in verse 23 of chapter 1, he says that all of these wonderful things would happen if indeed you continue in the faith, firmly grounded and steadfast, not moving away from the hope of the gospel which you have heard. And so Paul here was praying that the Colossians would please God with their lives by practicing patient endurance and steadfastness of faith in light of the Colossian heretics. In other words, their patient endurance was the patient endurance of false teaching, which is why you can understand it needed the exercise of God's full power and might to keep them enduring in the truth. But as Paul emphasizes this idea of patience, he's also reminding the Colossians and us of the way in which we should respond to false teachers. Paul had told Timothy in 2 Timothy 2:24 and 25 that the Lord's slave must not be quarrelsome, but must be kind to all, able to teach and patient when wrong. Because with gentleness, as he corrects those who are in opposition, perhaps God may give them repentance, leading to the full knowledge of the truth. And so we stay securely fixed to the truth. We abide in sound doctrine, but we can act in gentleness because of our patience towards those who would spread false teachings and lies. Friends, it's important for us to realize then that we can only please God to the degree that we believe what is true about Him. If you want to live a life that is pleasing to God, you can only do that to the degree that you are believing and holding to a belief of what is true about Him. Not only is false teaching harmful in the lives of those who believe it, but it also dishonors God. And that is true no matter how sincere you are. No matter how sincerely wrong you are still in the wrong. So regardless of your sincerity, you cannot please God if you worship Him according to false teaching. That's critical for us to grasp in our relativistic culture that believes anything goes, especially in a city that is filled with churches that emphasize enthusiasm and emotion but have very little truth to go along with that. You might think, perhaps, of the way in which I would describe my wife, with sincerity and with passion. If you haven't met her yet, let me tell you about her. She is a beautiful 6-foot-tall, olive-skinned, black-haired, brown-eyed beauty. And I love her, and I can go on for ages passionately explaining how that tanned skin of hers and those hazel eyes make me weak in the knees. And it's wonderful and beautiful with sincerity and enthusiasm. But for those of you who have met my wife, you know that that is nothing like an accurate description of my wife. And so even if I were to write her the most beautiful love poem describing those features and how much I adored those features in her, it would mean nothing to her. Because all of the emotion that I cram into those words means nothing, because those words don't accurately reflect who she is. And friends, that is true of so much of the worship of God in our day. There is enthusiasm, of course, and there is sincerity, no doubt. But when you are worshiping a false understanding of who God is not glorified by that. He is not pleased in that. He is not worshiped in that. So, in order to live a life that is pleasing to God, it must have an accurate understanding of who God is. We must abide in sound doctrine and patiently endure resisting false doctrine. Now, there is one fourth and final practice that we need to see in the life that is pleasing to God. That is the practice of praise. The practice of praise. Now, as I said earlier, we're going to bullet point this section, especially because I plan to come back and examine this again in something of a part two. But for here, I want us to focus on what Paul is telling us we need to do in order to be pleasing to God. So our focus in examining these verses is this fourth practice of a life pleasing to God, the practice of praise. So we read in verses 12 to 14 that we should be joyously giving thanks to the Father, who has qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints in light, who rescued us from the authority of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of the Son of His love, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. Now, Paul may phrase this practice a little differently when he writes of joyously giving thanks to the Father. Admittedly, he didn't use the word praise, but thanksgiving and praise are used almost interchangeably within Scripture. They're synonymous with one another. And it's clear that Paul is describing for us the practice of praising God for His gracious works of salvation. And Paul will go on to describe the Father's works of salvation, which will then become a bridge into our next section here in chapter 1, of the Son's works. The Son's works, which will begin to establish that central theme of Jesus' supremacy and sufficiency. But now as we look again at Paul's description of the Father's works of salvation, he describes a believer's qualification through rescue and redemption. There's my best summation of these three verses. The Father's work in salvation has to do with our qualification through our rescue and redemption. And for that work, we should be thankful to God. We should practice praising God. Because the Father has indeed qualified us. He has made us fitting. He has made us worthy of joining with all of the other saints, God's holy ones who will inherit His kingdom, to receive a wonderful inheritance. Now, as we explore this in further detail in the future, let's at least content ourselves now to think of the saints' inheritance as including at least eternal life. The saints' inheritance must include at least eternal life. Which is why Matthew 19:29 says, "Everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or children or farms for my name's sake will receive 100 times as much and will inherit eternal life. You see, the saints then are going to be qualified to receive this inheritance, at least including eternal life. We're going to be qualified to receive this inheritance because of our rescue by the Father and our redemption by the Son. We are rescued by the Father from Satan's authority and transferred from Satan's domain into the kingdom of God's beloved Son. John writes in 1 John 5:19, "We know that we are of God, and that the whole world lies in the power of the evil one." Right now, for the time being, and without diminishing God's absolute sovereignty over all of creation, he has allowed Satan to exercise his control over this world, and the unbelievers that fill it. But that time is limited, because Christ will return as a conquering king and defeat once and for all Satan and all of his enemies in order to establish the full expression of his reign and rule as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. For those of us who are qualified by God's saving work, we are moved out of this lesser kingdom, this false kingdom of Satan, and made citizens and heirs of the kingdom of our Lord. But 1 Corinthians 6:9 says to us that we should know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God. See, it's not just a foregone conclusion that you automatically transfer from one kingdom to the other. You don't just get the inheritance. As verse 11 in 1 Corinthians 6 elaborates, "Such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God." When God qualifies us, that's what he does. He takes us out of our muck and our mire, out of our sinful state, and transfers us through his saving grace to be qualified, to be fit, to be washed and cleansed in order to be appropriate citizens of the kingdom of his Son. But he does that through the work of his Son too, through what Paul describes as redemption. And here Paul makes this redemption synonymous with the forgiveness of sins. And this again is the shift in Paul's writing from the work of the Father to the work of the Son that he will go on to elaborate. But here, importantly to note, it is in Christ. It is in Christ that we have this redemption. We've spoken many times of this union that we have with Christ through faith in him. It is in him, through union with him, that we have redemption and the forgiveness of our sins. And so friends, all of this, even in brief overview, without going into all the details, clearly is meant to be the fuel that keeps the fires of our praise going. If there is not enough substance in what Paul describes here to fill your heart with thanksgiving and praise to God, then you have great cause to examine the state of your heart. Because every true believer should think about God's saving works, the saving work of the Father and the saving work of the Son in their lives, and have an eternity's worth of thanks and praises to return to God. We give thanks to the Father for his gracious work of qualifying us through our rescue and redemption. And so if we're going to walk a worthy walk, if we're going to live a life that is pleasing to God, we must have this practice of praise. But while we may start our walk with the Lord through the gospel, even as we mature in our faith, we need to know that we never move on from the gospel. The gospel is not just the starting point of our walk with Christ, but it is what dominates our entire life with Christ. And yet it is quite easy, isn't it, friends, for us to forget what wonderful things God has done for us in salvation. And to the degree that we don't remind ourselves of the grace that we have received from the Father through the Son, to that degree our hearts will grow cold and our lips will grow quiet without expressing thanks and praise to God. Because it doesn't just happen naturally within our sinful and imperfect hearts. We need to remind ourselves of the grace of God, of the saving work of God, in order to fuel our praise to God. Because even in eternity, we will sing in Revelation 7:10, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. So friends, if we're going to live lives that are pleasing to God, then we need to constantly remind ourselves and our hearts of the Trinity's work in this sovereign act of saving grace in our lives, so that as we are once again reminded, our hearts will be filled and fueled in praise and thanks. Practically, this is one of the reasons why we sing when we come together. We sing songs that remind us of our great salvation and then give us an opportunity to express praise to God for that great salvation. So the songs that we sing help us to fill our lives with this practice. But it's not just something that we should do on a Sunday in our corporate gatherings. That's why Paul describes every Spirit-filled believer as singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. God has given us the gift of music, the gift of songs, in order to fuel our praise and give expression to our praise. So, friends, as we conclude, God has created all people with a purpose. Mark this down. Proverbs 16, verse 4, Yahweh has made everything for its own purpose, even the wicked for the day of evil. There is a purpose for the life even of unbelievers. Fortunately for them, for those who reject Christ, this purpose is that God will be glorified in the display of His righteousness as 2 Thessalonians 1 verse 8 says, He executes vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. So if you're sitting here as an unbeliever, note that the purpose of your life is to glorify God, but to glorify God as He exercises His wrath in judgment against you. So this is a call to repent and believe in the Son. But for those of us who are believers, again, our purpose is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever, as the Westminster Catechism would express it, or as Paul would express it to the Colossians. Our purpose as believers, our purpose is to please God, to walk in a way that, to live in a way that corresponds with the salvation we have in Christ, in order that all of our life would be pleasing to God, as our life is filled with the practices of productivity, of pursuit, of patience, and of praise. And that way we will fulfill our purpose of pleasing God. So let's pray. O Lord, our God, our desire is to indeed please You, or as others have said, to glorify You and enjoy You forever. And so our heart's desire then is that our lives would be filled with these practices, that we would indeed be productive, bearing much fruit in order to please You, and that we would pursue You not just as one who is a theoretical academic subject, but one whom we know in intimacy and delight. And may we also be marked by the patient endurance against what is false and in what is true, in order that we might worship You accurately, and then please You especially with our praise, as we return in thanksgiving for all that wonderful grace that we have received from You through Your Son. So God, we ask now that You would indeed be pleased in our lives. But if there are any that are on that path of pleasing You, of glorifying You through their destruction, Won't you give them this grace, the grace that we celebrate and praise you for, of granting them repentance and faith in our Lord. Be with us now, we pray, and our fellowship may it again be pleasing to you in every respect. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.